This is the gospel, that there is nothing in our life, in our death, that can pay for our sin, but that our only hope is on His life, His death for us. And that's the joy of it all. Please be seated. As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Malachi chapter 3, as we near the end of the minor prophets, the end of the Old Testament. Now, and it's fitting that Malachi will bring us all the way right up to the season of Advent. Advent is the season where we celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what the word Advent means, coming. And Adam's told us already that Malachi is simply the Hebrew word for my messenger. That's fitting of any prophet. Every prophet of the Old Testament is God's messenger. But there's a reason why this one, the last prophet, is the one that God calls my messenger. It's because he's speaking not just of the man Malachi. The whole point of the book of Malachi is to point us to the coming of the messenger of God. The one who would come and proclaim the message of God, that the kingdom of God was at hand, that the fullness of time had come, who would himself be not only the messenger, but the message of God. The whole book of Malachi is preparing the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. It is the Old Testament's Advent brought down to a nutshell. And as we celebrate Advent in 21st century America, we have a number of different sayings that help us to remember and keep the focus on it, to fight against the commercialization of the season that is our society. You know what I'm talking about, most of you. You're familiar with them. Christmas is about giving, not getting. We even call it a season of giving. We go and we set up giving trees where we can take, you know, the ornaments, the lists and names of somebody and buy them something and give it to them. But you know, this isn't just a 20th, 21st century American idea of talking about giving as we talk of the coming of Jesus Christ, of God's messenger. It's a biblical idea. Malachi does it here in our passage this morning. As he speaks of the coming of this one, he speaks of our giving and God's giving. What God has given and what we are to give to him. So turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. We're going to read verses 6 through 12. And here, as God speaks of the coming of his messenger and calls to us about our giving in this time, hear the word of God. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of God. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to your word Because it is your word. Because your messenger, Malachi, proclaimed it. Not in his wisdom, but by your spirit. And by your spirit, the message he proclaims brings us to the ultimate messenger, the one who was the message, to Jesus Christ. As we come to your word this morning, then let us hear your words, your message. Let us see Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. As a young man, Adam Brown was addicted. He was addicted to cocaine, meth, alcohol. It had led to 11 felonies on his record. And for 9 months, he had been dating a young woman named Kelly Trippi. Those months for Kelly had been spent either babysitting Adam or pursuing him, searching for him in the relapses that occurred every 1 to 2 weeks over that span. It got to the point about 9 months into their relationship where one morning his father, Adam's father, called her because one of his work trucks and a bunch of tools were missing. She replied, "It's Adam," she said before he could finish. "I'll go find him." "No, Kelly, you've done this how many times? I don't want you to go off and get yourself killed on account of Adam. I think the only thing that's going to stop him is prison." "I'm sorry, Mr. Brown," she said firmly, "but Adam's not going to get off that easily." She says she spent the next 2 hours driving the streets around the crack houses in their community until she saw Adam's truck, and then she chased him. She chased him through town, running red lights, until finally outside of town, he pulled over, got out of the truck, and ran off into the woods. So she pulled over, she walked up to the truck, took the keys out of the ignition, called Adam's father to tell him where the truck was, and then looked at the sleazy drug addict that was still sitting in the cab and told him, "You're going to take me to wherever you were going." She didn't find Adam that day. In fact, it was a few days later before Adam got up the courage to call her. He called her and he said, "I'm not good for you. That's why I left. I don't want you to keep chasing after me." She told him, "Adam, God has not told me to leave. I love you. My heart says to stay and see this through." I share this story because it's the same story that I shared, that I opened the very first sermon in the series on the Minor Prophets just over 2 years ago. Over that just over 2 years, we've been walking through, we've gone through 12 books of the Bible, spanning over 400 years of history. But it's been one sermon series because it's been one message. The message of God's love. Of a love like Kelly's. It's been the message of God's persistent grace. Of his faithfulness to his people despite their repeated faithlessness. For over 400 years, they have run from him. And he had loved. It's this love, a love like Kelly's. You know, Adam Brown hadn't changed in those months. Every week to 2 weeks, Kelly was chasing him, pursuing him, drawing him back. And on the weeks in between, she's babysitting him to make sure it doesn't happen. It's the only reason it took a week or 2 weeks for every relapse. He didn't deserve Kelly's love. He didn't deserve it. He deserved for her to walk away. Even his own family, his own father was telling her, "Walk away from him." And she said, "No, he's not getting off that easy." And this is who we are. This is what God cries out to us there. Verse 7. He says, "From the days of your fathers, You have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. He says, you're just like Adam. Not Adam, but Adam. Yeah, you're just like him. You don't change. You don't deserve my love. You don't deserve me still being around. He says, you have no hope in your goodness. You have no hope in your faithfulness to God because you don't have any. Adam has told us as we've gone through Malachi, he's spoken to us of God crying out to us of our faithlessness. And he repeats it. He says, your hope is not in you. It's in me. It's in my faithfulness. It's how he opens. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, this is the reality. It's what we've seen throughout the minor prophets. You know, that God has given himself to his people wholly and completely. He is faithful and does not change. For over 400 years, as they have not changed in their faithlessness, he has sent prophet after prophet after prophet to cry out to them, to call them back to him, to speak to them of his faithfulness to his covenant relationship with them. And now, after 11 prophets, 11 strikes, he sends his messenger, Malachi, to speak of not just himself, but the one, the messenger to come, to tell them that his anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, would come to them who did not deserve it, because he does not change. And he says, all he wants in return for having given himself wholly to them is for them to give themselves wholly to him. We hear it there in words that are familiar to us from Zechariah, verse 7. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. It's how the book of Zechariah begins. It's the theme of the entirety of Zechariah's message. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But then Malachi adds, as his practice, he doesn't leave it there. He asks the question on our behalf, how shall we return? Well, he spent 400 years telling them how they'll return. We've spent 2 years hearing how we shall return. But he answers it anyway. He answers it saying that we return by giving ourselves wholly to him. He answers it speaking of our keeping problem, of his giving challenge, and of his blessing promise. He starts by answering it not generically. You know, he doesn't tell them, oh, repent, feel sorry for your sin, you know, confess it, or even, you know, try harder. Just do a better job. No, he answers it very specifically for us. Reaching out to speak of our giving problem, he says, he latches on to that concrete expression that they are not living as his. They are not living a life given wholly to him. He says, how shall we return? Will man rob God? No. He says, how do you return? Stop robbing God. Stop robbing God. That's how you return. And now, what does he mean? They don't know what he means. Well, how are we robbing God? Here's how. Part of covenant relationship with God is an invitation into what is his. Into relationship. And in that relationship, he tells us what's mine is yours. My house is your house. And from the beginning, he's called his people to acknowledge that. to admit that and to give thanks by setting some of what is his aside, you know, expressly, markedly, specifically dedicated to him. That's great. But he says, you're not doing it. You're not doing it. You're not living up to your covenantal obligations. You want to be in relationship with me? Wonderful. I've made that possible. I've called you into it, brought you into it, secured it, guaranteed it. And now you have to just live like it. And they weren't. They weren't doing it. They weren't living up to those obligations, and therefore it's an act of rebellion, of treason, of betrayal, of taking what was his for themselves and keeping it for themselves. Yeah. They were the guests who told those things, you know, what's mine is yours, my house is your house, who took it too literally. We all know what that's like. The guest who then starts breaking the dishes, eating all of the Oreos, leaving their dirty laundry all over the living room, right? Always in the shower, you know, using the bathroom when we need to get ready for work. Well, all they're doing is on vacation at our house. And that's what they were doing. I mean, the clear teaching of Scripture is that everything is God's. I don't have to give you all the places. Just Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Exodus 19. You know, all the earth is mine, says the Lord. He goes on and on throughout. You know, the cattle of a thousand hills. You know, you probably can think of more of them. And the call of the minor prophets that we've been hearing for these 2 years is that it's his, and we are his. That's the whole series title, Mine, Living as If We Belong to Jesus. It's what he's been crying out, reiterating for them over and over and over again for 400 years. And they weren't doing it. Everything was to be his. All of their lives were to be his. You know, hearts, mind, soul, strength, everything. Their lives in their entirety. And he calls us throughout the minor prophets to use everything that he has granted to us, all that was his that he had invited us into for him, our money, our time, our energy, our lives for him and his glory. And he bluntly says here, you're not doing it. You're robbing me, he says. Now, he doesn't tell us through Malachi anything about, you know, exactly what the Jews of Malachi's day were doing to rob God, how they weren't doing this. But we don't really need that, do we? We don't need the details. He tells us it was in the tithes and contributions, those things they were supposed to expressly give back. But we don't need any more than that. Because we know this. We don't need the history lesson. We share this keeping problem, don't we? We too are prone to selfish hoarding and selfish spending. Of using all that we can manage to put our fingers upon that comes into our orbit and into our control for us. We're prone to believing that we can't spare anything or spare any more, that we need all of our paycheck, all of our savings, all of our time, all of our energy to be our Savior, to save us from our struggles, from the problems that come up, from this or that or the other thing, or even just from our boredom. But we also are prone to simply believing it's for us. It's ours. I mean, after all, why shouldn't I keep it? It's mine. It's my precious. It's my right to use my money, my time, my energy for me, to buy what I want, to do what I want, to live how I want. I've earned it after all. Our keeping problem is not the fault of Amazon or marketing experts or commercials or anything else. Those particular things didn't exist in Malachi's day. And they had the same problem we have. Our keeping problem flows from our stingy hearts. From our stingy hearts that seek our own satisfaction, that live for ourselves. Because this is what Scripture teaches us our giving flows from. It flows from our heart. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 9, he tells them, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. We give not because God has commanded it. We give ourselves wholly to him, or not, because that's the desire of our heart. And there's our keeping problem. But he doesn't leave us just in our keeping problem. He takes us and gives us a giving challenge. A challenge not to just dip our toe into the water to test it out and see how cold is it. How much is this going to hurt? How much is it going to cost me to jump in? Can I manage this? But a challenge to dive right in, to jump in with both feet. He tells us there, verse 10, bring the full tithe. The full tithe. This is the challenge to a full commitment. A full commitment to himself, to giving ourselves wholly, completely, and utterly to him. And nothing else. Nothing held back. And we're to bring it into the storehouse. He says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. This storehouse that he's speaking of was the temple treasury. And the treasury held not just money, financial offerings, but you tithed of your harvest. You tithed of the work of your hands. And this was, the temple warehouse where all that was given to God in worship was stored and then used for him. And he says, bring this, bring all your full commitment into my storehouse. Why? That there may be food in my house, he tells us. Food in my house. That the temple treasury was used to support those who were serving in ministry, the priests and the Levites serving in the temple, who had given up the ability to earn a living, to raise their food and care for their families, to serve God. And it provided to support them. It was used to support the poor, the widows, the orphans, the stranger in the land, who had no way to make it. And it was used for the worship of God, to make it possible for just the temple and the feasts and the gatherings and the celebrations that the people of God could come into God's house to worship, to live that life before him together. This is what it's for. And the giving challenge then is an invitation into this. To commit ourselves wholly to this, to him. It's an invitation into his work. Wholly, utterly, completely, with nothing held back. The Anglican pastor, theologian John Stott challenges us, reiterates this giving challenge. He says, to follow Christ is to renounce all lesser loyalties. It is to abdicate the throne of our heart and do homage to him as our king. He does not call us to a sloppy half-heartedness, but to a vigorous, absolute commitment. this absolute vigorous commitment is counterintuitive. It's counterintuitive. It teaches us that the less we think we have, the more we need to give. And the more we think we need, the less we need to hold on to what we have. This is the only way we bring the full tithe. We give ourselves wholly to Him. You know, this giving challenge is to give with a vigorous, absolute commitment to bring the full tithe into His storehouse. It's giving to Him for Him. For those three purposes, we just said that the temple storehouse existed. To give to Him to support ministry, to support the work of His kingdom in this world. It's to care for the poor in our midst, the widow, the orphan, the stranger, for all in need. It's to enable worship, the gathering of God's people, and the inviting of others into that, and all that it is. It is, therefore, giving to church to pay salaries. It's giving to church to the deacon's fund. The money we set aside to care for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the sick. It's giving to church to purchase the resources needed, the wine for communion, to pay the utility bill so we can have heat in the winter. You know, all of these different things. You know, it's... Well, it's what we do. Not just our money. It is that. But all of our lives. And I'm going to be blunt here because God is blunt here. The main point of our text is that our giving is a window into how we view God. Our giving reflects our heart for God. You can't claim to love God, to follow Christ, to have given Him your life and to be one of His covenant people and not give. Or give only a token. Now, you can't treat your giving to Him like tip at the restaurant. You know, oh, well, what do I want to give? 0%, 10%, 20%, no tip. It's something extra, over and above what you actually have to pay, the real cost. If you know God has given Himself wholly to you, that He has spent all of history pursuing you in His love, sending His messengers throughout all of history, all the way up to the point of sending His Son to die on the cross for you. If you know this, you can't give anything less than all of you. All of you. You can't give occasionally. You can't just drop a little bit in, you know, every once in a while you put a 10 or a 20 in the offering box when you happen to have it on you. You know, I show up to church when I don't have other things. Or even I show up to church every Sunday and do nothing else. That's not giving yourself wholly to the One who gave Himself wholly. God says if that's how you approach Him, if that's how you give of your time, your energy, your money, then you are robbing Him, taking forcefully what is His for yourself. Now, the challenge to give, His giving challenge here, is to give like Lucy. Lucy's grandfather had a major medical scare, wasn't sure he was going to survive it, did survive, but lost his leg in the process. And the day after the surgery to amputate his leg, he got a card there in the hospital room from Lucy. In it, she wrote, "Dear Grandpa, I hope that you will get better. And here is some money. Here is some money to help pay for the prosthetic leg. I know it's not much, but it's all I had. I love you and Grandma. Love, Lucy." You know how much that card had in it? The picture that Grandma shared of it had $3. Do you know how much a prosthetic leg costs? I don't know. A lot. An awful lot. Does $3 get anywhere close to one? Oh, I'm $3 short. Whatever am I going to do? No. That wasn't the point. I know it's not much, but it's all I had. Lucy gave herself wholly to her grandfather. This is to be our giving. Not some magic right number that if you give this, 10%, net, 10% gross, whatever. It's not about a magic right number that if you give, you're good. It's about your attitude. It's about the heart that's behind your giving. All you have, maybe $3. That widow's mite that Jesus speaks of in the temple when he comes. But if it's all you have, then that's what you give. But most of us have more than $3 to give. And since I'm being blunt, I'll tell you that every single one of us has more than we are giving. Every single one. I know the counselor, Ken, will tell you don't speak in absolutes. I'm going to speak in absolutes because it's not me, it's God. Every one of us, without exception, has more to give than we are. That's just the reality of it. That's the challenge. And I want to be clear, it's more than just money. I am talking money. That's the concrete expression God uses here, the tithes, the contributions. But it's more than just our money. It's our time, it's our energy, it's our talents. It's helping to clean the building. The building doesn't get cleaned every week because we don't have enough people who are willing to do it, who have signed up to do it. Let me put it that way. It's cleaning. We'll use Beth's thing, help a sister out. It's the slides and the sound, right? It's playing music if you have that gift. It's not playing music if you don't have that gift. It's helping with the children on Sunday morning. It's helping with the youth group on Friday evenings and building relationships with them and mentoring them. It's inviting people to your house. It's giving rides for Andrew when he needs it. Answering those emails from Shannon about the community and action team when there are strangers in our midst who are now neighbors who have needs, physical needs. And whether it's providing some of those, do you have a table or a chair or a couch? Or just, can you come and help us? We have it. Can you come and help us get it to them? It's talking with Alice about the ELL ministry and that we've been praying for and working towards seeing it going. And how can you be praying for that? And how can you join in with that? It's the church welcome teams that the Root Cellar does that Fitz shared about in our second Sunday discussion last week. It's all of these things and more. But they're all part of this giving challenge that God gives. You don't have to participate in every one of them. But you have to give yourself wholly to Him. And so I hope you see that this giving challenge is not easy. In fact, it's beyond any one of us. We're not able. We don't want to. It's costly. But He doesn't just leave us with our keeping problem and a giving challenge. He gives us a blessing promise. This is those last two verses here, verses 11 and 12. And he says, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail and to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. So often we use this passage, you hear it preached and used, to say, give. If you give, if you tithe, God will give you even more back. Give because God will bless you materially if you do. Now, we hear this all the time. It's really popular. It's what you hear when you go on the airwaves. You see in the news, Joel Osteen, Joyce Myers. We even have a name for it. It's the health and wealth gospel or the prosperity gospel. Obey God and He will bless you. We even do it in Reformed circles. Now, are you struggling financially? Are you struggling financially? I know you don't have much, but just tithe and God will make sure you have enough to pay your bills. Not necessarily. Sometimes you can't pay your bills. You can't pay them whether you tithe or not. This isn't the point. The blessing promise is not a promise of material blessing to us. Yes, that's how it's framed here, because traditionally the prophets, speaking of the covenant blessings of God, spoke in terms of food and wine, of the needs of life and the joys of life. That's how the language they would use to get to this. But they're speaking of the covenant blessings. And the covenant blessing, summed up, is I will be your God and you will be my people. The covenant blessing is not food and wine and big homes or paying your bills and a new car or anything else. The covenant blessing is God. God Himself. This is what He's promising. He says, when you rob me, when you don't, you're under a curse. He tells us, that's covenantal language. You're under a curse because you're not living up to your covenantal obligations, the obligations of our relationship. But He says, when you do give, when you do give wholly to me, I give myself wholly to you. Return to me and I will return to you. We don't earn that. He does not change. He is faithful. We are in relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. He has secured that relationship, guaranteed it in the blood of Christ shed on the cross for us. But when we live that reality, He says, you'll experience it more fully. You will experience me more fully. I'll remove the covenant curses. I'll remove what you deserve for your disobedience, for your rebellion, for your sin. And I will give you all that is promised throughout the New Testament, all that is promised in Christ. You will be my beloved child. You will be justified, sanctified, glorified. Mine. These are the spiritual blessings that Scripture cries out to us are ours in Jesus Christ. It's these that He gives us. And yes, He will sometimes bless us materially. But that's not why we do that. The promise He gives here is, test me. Test me, He says. Give, bring the full tithe into the doors, and see if I don't open the window of heaven and rain out blessing upon you. Test me and see if all my covenant promises are fulfilled, that all of my blessings will flow to you. But the Old Testament scholar Ian Duguid warns us, faithless testing asks God to make the first move, delays obedience, and seeks to make the master our servant. Faithless testing says, all right, God, I'm going to give you a little bit. If you bless me with that, then I'll give you more. Let me see the return on my investment first. But he goes on. Faithful testing, on the other hand, involves the believers making the first move, embracing obedience to God's call, even if it seems counterintuitive or foolish. This is what he says. He says, bring the full tithe into my storehouse and see if I don't do it. You give yourself wholly to me, who have already given myself wholly to you in Jesus Christ. Give yourself wholly to me and see if you don't experience all the blessings of being in Christ. All that is yours by grace in Him. So how do we do this? How do we give ourselves wholly to Him? How do we return to Him? Now, remember, it's all in response to that question. How do we return to Him? Yeah. How do we test Him? Yeah. It's by returning to Him. It's a change in the orientation of our lives. It's living with Him at the center of all of life. All of life directed to Him, for Him. Not us, for us. It's to stop robbing Him, to stop living for ourselves, and instead to live for Him and give ourselves wholly to Him. It's knowing and living that we are not our own, but we have been bought with a price, and having that change every aspect of our life. It's knowing that none of us lives to ourselves and none of us dies to ourselves, for we live to Him and die to Him. It's seeing that all that we have and all that we don't have is His. It's giving thanks for whatever we have been given and trusting God to provide whatever we have not been given and resting in Him no matter what the circumstances are. Whether we have been given a lot in this circumstance or a little, yet we rest in Him and look to Him. It's knowing for certain that no matter what we have or don't have, that He is God and He loves us and has given Himself wholly to us. That He gave Himself all the way to the point of giving His own Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. And that this is life. In his book Matilda, Roald Dahl introduces us to Miss Trunchbull. Miss Trunchbull was the headmistress of the Crunchham Hall Primary School in a small town somewhere in Britain. She was a former Olympian, having competed in the hammer throw. If you're not familiar with that, it's one of those strange legacies of the Scottish people that has, nowadays has a ball on the end of a chain, and you go spinning around and launch it, as far as you can. And it's nice and heavy, so, these are big men and women who are doing this. It's all about strength and technique. But she's more than just this. Matilda learns a little bit. She experiences Miss Trunchbull really for the first time on her third day at school. Now, Matilda's 5 and a half, and she's outside with all of the other students when Miss Trunchbull comes out and sees 10-year-old Amanda Thripp. Now, little Amanda had grown pigtails over the summer and was wearing them to school that day because her mother thought they made her look cute. Miss Trunchbull doesn't like pigtails. So she comes out and she grabs Amanda by those pigtails and swings her like the hammer, spinning around and around, and then launches her up out of the schoolyard, over the fence, into the field beyond. It is a fictional work, so nobody's harmed in the making of this. Not even in the story. You know. But this is Mrs. Trunchbull. And Matilda standing there with Lavender, her classmate. Lavender is just shocked and asks Matilda, well, how can she get away with this? Why don't the kids tell their parents? And Matilda says, this is her great secret. Matilda said, never do anything by halves if you want to get away with it. Be outrageous. Go the whole hog. Make sure everything you do is so completely crazy, it's unbelievable. I share this because this is what God is calling us to. It's what He's calling us to through Malachi. It's what He's calling us to through the gospel. To not tossing little girls by their hair. Now, we could start a whole new kind of odd thing here. But that's not that. But going the whole hog. Being outrageous. Giving everything to the point that everybody else thinks it's unbelievable. God says anything less given to Him is robbing Him. Do you hear that? Anything less than going the whole hog, being as outrageous as Miss Trunchbull, a caricature, is robbing Him. So hear His call to you today. Go the whole hog. Stop robbing God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to You because You have given Yourself wholly to us. You gave Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we could be in relationship with You. There was nothing more You could give. Father, forgive us that we give so little in return. That every one of us has this keeping problem. Selfish hoarding, selfish spending. Even though we give to You, it is not all that is Yours. And so, Father, we pray this morning to hear Your giving challenge. To hear. And as we hear that Your Spirit would be at work, changing our hearts, that we would respond and give ourselves wholly to You. And that as we do that, we would experience all Your blessings. Not seeking to give in order to get materially. Like somebody who gives expensive Christmas presents so that we get expensive Christmas presents, but that we give wholly to experience all that is ours in Jesus Christ. Every blessing in Him. We ask it, not for us, but for Your name's sake. We ask it in His name.